Let's take our Bibles and look again in Romans chapter 11, and we'll pick up from verse 16, remembering that what we're looking at here is that God has not rejected or cast off, is the way it's put there in verse 1 of chapter 11, that people that he has foreknown. And here's a reality that no matter how dead the tree may appear, just like in the winter season, if you look at the trees and the leaves are gone, it appears to be dead. Yet, so long as that tree has its root and that there is life in the root, then there's life in the tree. And in his time, God does bring forth its fruit in its season. And so we're not to presume, and that's really what this study is about today, warnings against presumption. We're not to presume that just because a person is in unbelief, and that's how we're all born into this world, that somehow then they are reprobate. We tend to pull the trigger pretty quickly on people without considering our own state of heart and mind, that if they are rebels and as Christ is preached to them, they react maybe in anger and in hardness, that somehow then they aren't the Lord's. Just think of how it is the Lord was pleased to teach any one of us. What we know of him today is by his grace and by his Spirit. But if we've been given faith to look to Christ, it's not anything natural in us. It's God given by his Spirit because God chose us and because Christ paid our debt. So let's not presume that somehow because there is that hardness, even as Paul is speaking here of his Jewish brethren. And for the most part, they had been blinded as a nation. Yet there is that remnant according to grace. And so none of us can have a haughty spirit, not only in the fact that they appear to be condemned, but not having a haughty spirit, even concerning what we've been given. And that just as God was pleased to pass by the Jewish nation once he had finished his work with them, God is able in his providence also to turn away from the Gentile nations the gift of hearing Christ preached. This is not by man's determination, but by God. And so here in verse 16, we begin really with the third argument that Paul gives, how that God has not totally cast away every Jew. Perhaps as a nation today, when you go over there, they're God haters, but so is every nation. Men of nations, as they're born in this world, are God haters. They despise Christ. They might be religious, and they might be following after men's traditions, but they're still as much God haters as those in Israel that continue to denounce Jesus as the Messiah and don't believe on him. And yet, there is this hope, and that's really what the rest of this chapter is about. Who is true Israel? And how is it that any are brought to believe? Now here in verse 16, it says, for if the first fruit, and here's the warning against presumption, back in verse 15, actually, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so in God's providence, he blinded the nation of Israel. And as the apostles went forth to preach, he sent them to the Gentiles. So that's what he's referring to there by the reconciling of the world, the bringing in of a great number of sinners from different tribes, nations, and tongues. And that's been going on since the first century. But it says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, God is just as able to begin a great work among the Jews, that Jewish nation, which for centuries now has been a dead nation when it comes to believing God and believing his work. One of the biggest stumbling blocks, if you will, of Jews today is not that they don't have the scriptures, but they don't believe the scriptures. They believe in their tradition, and they have a pride in thinking themselves, because they're Jews, that somehow they're the favored sons of God, without seeing that their continued rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the greatest evidence of their blindness. It's not that they don't have the scriptures. They don't believe the scriptures. There's a veil that is over their hearts and minds to this day. And that veil can only be removed, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not write every Jew off, is what Paul is saying, because he himself was a Jew. That's how he began this. God, in verse 2, hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That is, among the Jews or among the Gentiles, those that God has foreknown. And that's a very intimate term, to know in advance. That word to know is when it says Adam knew Eve. There was that familiarity, that intimacy, that love. And so God has not cast off his people that he has foreknown. He's foreknown them because he's already determined that they be his. And so just as the Jews in God's providence, for the most part, have been cut off, we're not to presume that means everybody. But life from the dead, that's the example again of a tree, because we're going to see how Paul uses the example of a tree, no matter how dead it may look, how dead it may appear. Just like any one of us, dead in our trespasses and sins, yet brought to life in Christ. It says, for if the first fruit, verse 16, be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So you see here in verse 16, the word holy is used three different times. How is it that sinners are declared holy except it be in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ? And when it speaks of the first fruits, if the first fruit be holy, he's talking there about those of the Old Testament, such as Abraham, David, and others that God had chosen and had redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to say that our entire faith that is revealed here in the scriptures is founded upon how God first, that's the first fruits, first chose out an Abraham and chose out an Isaac and a Jacob, and how he has been merciful to them and declared them holy. Again, as Jews, but not based upon any work of their own, but in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them was given the Spirit of God to look to the coming Messiah, the one who was promised and prophesied, and then who did come and fulfilled all that righteousness. So what Paul is bringing out here is that there was a time when God principally was calling out to himself those of the Jewish nation. And it wasn't necessarily to the exclusion of the Gentiles, because you have examples in the Old Testament of Ruth and Rahab, the harlot. These were not Jews by birth, and yet they were the Lord's, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid their sin debt. And even the apostles, every one of those apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ called out were of this first fruit. They were of this nation of Israel. And therefore, it says here, the lump is also holy. When he's talking about the lump, he's talking about the entire group, if you will, or people, or nation, whether Jew or Gentile, that God has purposed to declare holy in, by, and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because it says here, the root is holy. Now, who's the root except for the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, the branches. So again, the picture of a tree here, that just because it may appear that those branches are dead, certain ones, or it may appear that there's no life in the tree, so long as that tree is rooted in the holiness, that is, the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his person, but his work, then the entire lump, the entire tree is holy. What it's saying there is that our holiness, for part of this tree, is not dependent upon what we produce, but rather what the Lord Jesus Christ produced. That satisfaction to God the Father. And we can understand this because, as the scriptures teach, justification was accomplished at the cross. When Christ had finished the work, the people for whom he paid the debt were then and there declared righteous, going all the way back to the first fruit, if you will, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, all those for whom Christ paid the debt in the Old Testament, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them, all the way up to any since the cross, we can say that that justification has been accomplished, and yet, as we're born into the world, think of yourself. You weren't born with the knowledge of that justification. You were not, in your mind and heart, even aware that you were already saved as a sinner, because you were still in darkness, and perhaps for a while pursued a path of works, which we all do, that's our nature, put on those fig leaves, until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us. And yet, even though dead, if we were one for whom Christ paid the debt, it may have appeared that that branch was dead and should have been cut off and cast into the fire, yet we've been preserved because the root is holy. And therefore, the branch, it says there, the branches are holy. I don't know about you, but that gives me great peace. Because I look at my own life, and I see how in this life as a branch, it's nothing but withered and broken. There's no good thing in any one of us. So where's the hope? The hope is in the root being holy. And just as God has saved his people, sinners though they be, you can go back and read the life of Abraham and David and all of these men, the apostles, they all fled when they came to take Christ, but God purposed that. Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. And yet none of them was lost. Why? Because they were in that root, which is Christ. If the root be holy, notice, so are the branches. We could spend the entire message just on that statement right there. Wherein is our holiness? It's not in anything we do or produce. There's times where branches don't produce any kind of fruit. And then suddenly, there it is. The fruit is not self-producing. It's the effect of the work of God through the Spirit in those that are the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I like to use the example of a dead tree. We're getting into springtime here in the United States now. And so through the winter, those trees that were dead are now beginning to bloom. And it's a miraculous thing to witness when you see how there was always life in those trees, even though we didn't see it until it was the season that God has ordained for it to be brought to life. And so Paul, here in these next verses, here it is, warns the Gentile believers against being puffed up against the Jews on account of the blessings that the Lord has given those of us who are Gentiles, elect of God and redeemed by Christ, versus their blindness. But here again is the warning against presumption. We're not to presume that because he's been merciful to us as sinners, that somehow he is not going to be merciful to them. That's why it says in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, I like that expression. That's all that any of us are, is like a wild olive tree, that the fruit of that olive tree can't be eaten. It might look good, but if anybody partakes of it, it's poisonous. But to take of that wild olive tree and were grafted in among them. So again, picture one tree which had its roots, if you will, back in the Jewish nation. In fact, everything we read here was to the Jew first. The oracles of God being given them, all the types, pictures, and promises were through them as a Jewish nation. And yet, now, some of the branches be broken off. That's speaking of those of the Jewish nation who were not of God's elect. And again, Paul described that already in Romans chapter 9. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. Those branches were cut off. In order that, and picture here someone taking and cutting off some branches in order to graft in other branches. I know that's an entire industry, that's an entire occupation whereby different types of branches are taken and grafted into other trees according to the will of the person doing them. That's a picture of us as Gentiles, elect of God, but now being grafted in. And it says, with them partakest, notice, of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Again, the root is Christ, as he was foretold there in the Old Testament. And for a while, many might have thought, well, that olive tree, that's the Jewish nation. But it wasn't. It was in the beginning, and yet it was all founded and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel of God. And so today, the greatest part of those that God has chosen are being found among these nations that have been grafted in. When you look around the world, when you look at who are those that the Lord is teaching, as I look even at some of the icons here on my screen of different ones of us that are here and listening to this gospel message, I don't know as I'm looking at any Jew at all. Maybe some of us have some Jewish blood, but for the most part, we're sons of Jephthah. We're Gentiles. And yet, here we are listening to the gospel. But we're not to be presumptuous in thinking that, well, too bad for the Jews, that God has cast them off and therefore they're reprobate. Now here, it's particularly telling us that although their unbelief, because of their unbelief, being left to themselves, some of those branches are broken off, and we, as Gentile elect sinners from the wild tree, have been grafted in to partake of the root and the fatness. That word fatness is the wealth of being in Christ. He's the root. Then there's no room for boasting. That really is what we read then as we get into verse 18. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, it says there, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't just cut us off because of our boasting, because I will tell you that we are boastful by nature, and yet there's some hope even in this. You know, we're not the Lord's because we live a perfect life. It's just the contrary. We continue to battle this sin nature. We're by nature wretched creatures. And the proof of that is even in boasting in grace or boasting in being elect. I hear so many that it's a point of pride for them to be able to be considered as being the elect of God, ones for whom Christ has paid the debt. You'll hear them talking down to others that they encounter, and they even call them foolish. How foolish, what idiots. I've heard preachers use those expressions. There's no room for that type of language, because if any are the elect of God, as it says here in verse 18, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It's not you embracing Christ that is your salvation. It's Christ embracing you. It's not how you see him that is the grace, but it's how he has since eternity seen you. So let's not get this backward. There's absolutely no room for boasting. And there again, Paul is reminding those of us that are Gentile believers that it was the Jews who were the first fruits. It pleased God out of all the nations of the earth to choose out that little nation over there. The other day I was looking at a map, and it looks like a little sliver, and it is, compared to all the other nations around. And yet there they are, still today, existing. And if you ask yourself, well, if they've already fulfilled the purpose for which Christ came, then why are they even continuing to exist? And the answer is simply because God is faithful to his promise. He said that he would preserve them, even though in unbelief. So there's the picture of the dead branches. And yet, we know, just as with ourselves, that there must still be those elect of God among them. Perhaps as a whole, the nation is blind to the Lord Jesus Christ and what his death accomplished. They treated him as a liar and a thief and a criminal, and they crucified him, and yet in so doing they did the will of God. They offered up the Lamb of God without even knowing. And as Paul is saying here, even as he was of that number, and yet the Lord's all the while, so it is that there are still others who are of this tree. He's talking about the true Israel. And yet the Lord has not yet been pleased to give them life, so that it become evident that indeed they are Christ's and always have been. And so in verse 19, we read, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Again, here comes back to a haughty spirit. Ah, see, they were cut off so that I might be adopted in, might be grafted in. But as we know, pride goes before a fall. And this is why Paul writes here, thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, it says in verse 20, in other words, true, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. You can just see how Paul is arguing here that, yes, it's true that those who are cast off because of unbelief. I know people like to argue, well, if God made the choice as to who is saved and who isn't, then how can he blame any sinner? And we've already dealt with that in the earlier part of this book of Paul, there in Romans chapter 9, where he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared unto glory? And so, it is true that God is the one that determines, but he also says in verse 20 of Romans 9, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So true, they were cut off because of unbelief. Any that God casts into eternal condemnation is because of unbelief. God doesn't owe salvation to any sinner. And he's purposed to condemn all those who live and die in unbelief. But for that, we're not to be high-minded. You see how different ways of expressing this in verse 20? You stand by faith. Again, where you see that word faith in Scripture, put Christ. Any that are saved stand by Christ. Their standing is in Christ. Their reconciliation is in Christ. Their justification before God is in Christ. Their sanctification is in Christ. So be not high-minded, but here it is again, but fear. Is it possible that someone have all the knowledge of the truth and yet not have the truth, not be in the truth? And I'd have to answer absolutely. I remember as the Lord dealt in my heart, I looked at the truth as being different points, what some would call today points of Calvinism, or as some refer to them, doctrines of grace. And you can logically look at those points and say, well, that's the truth, and that's what I believe. And yet still not be in Christ. Many think that if you're an Arminian and you believe in free will, that most certainly you're going to hell. Well, I will tell you that the road, the broad way to hell is filled with just as many who consider themselves Calvinists. And they've embraced some doctrines and yet are void of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of Christ, and that in that he's never been revealed in them. I'll tell you, you want to get some people mad. It's just like those that of the Jews that had the oracles, they had the scriptures, and yet were cut off. The same is true of those among the Gentiles who have these scriptures and who have logically come to some conclusions in their mind regarding God's sovereignty. And they'll go through the scripture and show how God is sovereign and how man is depraved and how Christ didn't die for every sinner. There's some preachers that preach that to the exclusion of others and do it in a boastful manner and yet have never been taught in their souls about the one who died. And seeing their own lost estate, you don't just come into the truth through logic. They can pass the test and get 100% on the answers and yet still be void of that faith in Christ. So that's why Paul is saying here, be not high-minded, but fear. If anybody takes any part of Scripture and the gospel that gives Christ all the glory and somehow boasts in themselves in it, they are to fear. That's that high-mindedness, thinking ourselves because of our knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But to think ourselves better than anybody else. To fear means to be constantly, and I know I've talked with some of you, so I know the Lord is so dealing in your heart, and my answer is always the same, how he deals in my heart. Some people think because I preach this gospel that, oh, he must have such an easy life and never a doubt and never a concern. I'll tell you, I wake up daily. And as the Lord brings thoughts of himself again to him, there is a weight in my heart, knowing my own sinfulness, that causes me to cry out and say, how can it be? How can it be that I should ever, as a sinner, the chief among sinners, ever have any hope to be the Lord's? And we know that the Lord so exercised our hearts, lest we should be filled up with pride, that in me is nothing but wretchedness and condemnation, but in Christ is all of my salvation. Nevertheless, there's that fear. So in verse 20, it's not fear in that God somehow is not true to his word. No. The fear is the reverence that any that are taught of the Lord have in their heart. That if Christ paid my sin debt, it is by grace and grace alone. But if God, after all that I've been taught, and he's been pleased to teach me of this word, in the end were to cut me off and to cast me into hell, he would be just in doing so. I know a bunch of people that feel like, oh, if I say that, then that's what God's going to do. And so they somehow cling to, again, and this is that old flesh that thinks that somehow they can negotiate this with God just by continuing to cry out to him and think that he has to save them. He doesn't. This is a grace of God. It's to undeserving sinners. But I know this, as we go back again to what verse 16 we saw, it's not us holding the root, it's the root holding us. As the root is holy, so are the branches. I pray that I go to my death, resting in and looking only to the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all other hope is false and can only contend. So be not high-minded. I believe this teaches us of how it is the Lord continues to humble us as we hear his word and truly ask, why me? Why should I ever suppose that I deserve any part of what's declared there? That glory belongs unto Christ alone. And that it be with a fear. There's that fear of being deceived. That perhaps is the best way to describe that. That we be not deceived in thinking just because we have some intellectual knowledge of Christ and his death and grace, that somehow that's our salvation. No. May it ever be that even as the Lord troubles our heart, exercises our heart daily, that it causes us to look away from ourselves and to Christ alone. Be not high-minded. Because it says here in verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So again, there's that fear. There's no presumption here when it comes to the grace of God. We're nothing but beggars, that if he's pleased to feed us even of some of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, like little dogs, that we give him the praise and the glory. We're not to presume that just because he's no longer working with the Jewish nation as a whole, and that the gospel is going forth to the Gentile nations, because that's really how the world was divided up in the first century. You were either Jew or you were part of the world. But take heed lest he also spare not thee. It's speaking here that God is just as able to shut down all the doors where we live and to do his work elsewhere where he's pleased to do it. That's why I consider even our freedom right now, being able to share together as we are, to hear the gospel of Christ, though we be few, but that's a grace of God. And God doesn't have to continue to keep this door of grace open in any particular nation. That we consider the fact of what he has taught us and been pleased to snatch us out as a firebrand out of the fire. He doesn't have to continue to do that. Take heed. There it is again. Be not high-minded. Here's the warning. Lest he also spare not thee. He's speaking there as a whole of the Gentile nations. I hear so many speaking about the United States, how blessed we are as a nation. And yet, where are those that the Lord has taught of Christ and his redeeming work and salvation in by him alone? Justification and sanctification in him alone. Yes, it's a religious nation, but for me, that's a sign that the Lord has hardened this nation rather than it being a blessing. And I'm sure that that's true of other nations as well. Where are those that the Lord has taught? It may be that the Lord has already begun to remove the candlestick and to harden this nation in such a way as that it would be difficult for any who truly are the Lord's to live in this nation. It's becoming more difficult as it is. And that he turn those winds of providence to other nations. So take heed. In other words, let's enjoy right now in humility the grace that he's given us to rejoice in Christ, because he doesn't have to keep that door open. There, Paul sees it as both the goodness and the severity of God. See, there's the goodness of God, and he is good. That's what the word God means. He's good. And he show mercy to whom he will, have compassion on whom he will. And yet, there's his severity. There's his justice. That when he exercises that justice, he's right in doing so. I like that expression that I heard a number of years ago. It's right because God does it. And God does it because it's right. We never need to or should question how it is he saves sinners and how it is he condemns sinners. It says, on them which fell severity. So if you want an answer to people who say, well, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, a loving God doesn't. Those he loves, he saves. But the reality is that not all are objects of his love. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you say, well, how can God hate sinners? Well, here it says, on them which fell severity. The sword of justice fell on them and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. If it had fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would have known nothing but goodness. And you know how people respond to that. They say, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. Well, it's not based on fairness. It's based on justice. God saving whom he will and God condemning whom he will. And so when we look upon those that live and die in unbelief, cut off from God, what we're witnessing there is the severity of God. God is an all-consuming fire. But when it says toward thee goodness, and there it says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. There again, there's enough in scripture to ensnare people to where when they see that, that means, that means that I've got to, once I've gained that goodness, I need to continue in that goodness. Otherwise I'll be cut off. That's not what it's saying. Think about how he exercises his goodness. It's according to his will and purpose from eternity to show grace. And it's according to Christ having paid their sin debt. So toward thee, goodness, or again, godness. In other words, those that God has purposed to save, they shall be saved. But when it says, if thou continue in his goodness, what it is saying there is if thou be one of those who truly are objects of his goodness and not just appearing to be. Because there are many who can make a profession of being the Lord's and yet at the end be cut off. In other words, whatever goodness that men observed in that was nothing but his mercy. God's merciful toward all sinners, elect or reprobate. The fact that he gives them time to live on this earth and breathe his air and eat the food that he gives and live by his strength. Anything this side of hell is mercy. So when he says, if thou continue in his goodness, is really a reference to if in truth you are one of those toward whom God has purposed his goodness. If not, it says you will be cut off. There are many preachers today that will be spending eternity separated from God in condemnation, right along with the congregations that they oversaw and for whom they preached. Maybe from their lips, they appeared to be one of the good ones. Like you hear people say, if anybody's a man of God, he sure is. None of us can presume. I can't even. If God, after giving me this place of declaring Christ and his glory to others, then should cut me off, he would be just in doing so. There's not that presumption. I pray I am one of his. And my desire as I read the scriptures is that I be taught of Christ. But God is just as glorious in his condemnation as he is in his salvation. So let's never forget that. That he's a God of goodness toward those that he's purposed salvation, but also God of severity. And then we'll have to conclude here with these next two verses, 23 and 24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Here it's talking about the Jewish elect. That if they are truly his, they will not abide in unbelief. Everyone that Christ died to save and did save, and everyone that the Father gave him, even though in unbelief for a while, yet they will not abide in unbelief. When it talks about them being grafted in, that's the work of the Spirit, to bring them to Christ. And it says there in verse 23, for God is able to graft them in again. But let's not just write them off because they're Jews, like many accuse them, saying, well, they're the ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they were the instrument. But if you pause and consider, if Christ paid your sin debt and mine, then my sins nailed him to the cross. So there's no difference. And just as he was pleased to graft me in, so he's able. The ability's with God. That's why I don't like that word responsibility. What's man's responsibility to believe? There's no ability to respond. And you won't find that word in scripture. All the glory belongs unto God. God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, speaking there of the Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature. In other words, it wasn't by my free will. It wasn't according to my will. My will is nothing but corrupt. But contrary to nature, all that my nature is sin and rebellion against God, and yet he made me willing against my will, contrary to nature. Graft into a good olive tree, again, that's Christ, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, that root going back to the promise given to Abraham, to whom the promises were first given, that they be grafted in. But if they are, it's not going to be based upon nationality or any kind of personal right, but upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard, and we'll continue to look at this together again next time, the Lord wills.